Well, you'd be an unusual Christian indeed if at no point you had ever questioned your salvation, if you had never felt at any time that the sins which weigh you down are a genuine problem. Now, we believe that the elect of the Lord will always, will all be saved, ultimately saved. They will be preserved and kept by the Lord. And yet, these fears and doubts regularly arise in the hearts of God's people nonetheless, because we know our own sinfulness, we know our own weakness. The passage I'd like to turn your attention to this morning, I believe, deals with that situation very powerfully. The Lord Jesus Christ's teaching gives us great confidence and assurance in such situations. So John chapter 6 and verses 36 all the way through to 47. I'll read them, those verses for you now, and I'd like to consider the whole passage. Just to put it in context before we read it, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men plus women and children in a miraculous way. And the people have wanted to make him king. And if necessary, they would take him by force. And so Jesus retires up a mountain and he sends his disciples across the lake. And later he joins them, and the crowd, realizing that Jesus must have gone somewhere else, take ships as well, and eventually find him on the other side of the lake. And there they come to him again, and he teaches them. He calls himself the bread of life. And that's where really we get to in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." And we'll continue to read then from verse 36 down to verse 47. "But I said unto you," Jesus says, "that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be all taught of God.' Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." So in verse 36, Jesus says, "I said to you that ye also have seen me and believe not." We often, when we speak to our unbelieving friends, relatives, neighbours, it can strike us as being so strange that we can present them with so much evidence and yet still they do not believe. But this shouldn't surprise us. The people in Jesus' day saw Jesus perform amazing miracles. These people themselves, they're just, the day before, witnessed something incredible. Jesus feeding them from just a handful of loaves and fish, 5,000 of them, amazing miracle. They'd seen him control the weather, they'd seen him raise the dead, they see him heal the sick, cast out demons from those who are possessed. And still, they don't believe. The Bible tells us that that's perfectly understandable. Although we ourselves struggle and we can't understand for ourselves why people behave that way, why they can ignore the evidence. But the Bible says it's always been so and it always will be so. Because it's not a case of the evidence not being good enough or there not being enough of it. The truth is that the evidence is good enough, but men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans 1. They push it down. They don't want to know the truth. That's the problem. Our preaching and our teaching and our witness, it may be powerful, it may be logical, but they don't want to know. That's the problem. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, 2, I can't remember now, when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Peter saying, you saw these things, you were actual life witnesses of what Jesus Christ was doing, as what God was doing, miraculous signs and wonders through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know this. And yet, despite all of that, he goes on, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The evidence is there right in front of them, but they choose to ignore it. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, doesn't he, that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. You see, there is no such thing as a seeker. Sometimes we get that, don't we? We speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and they seem to be showing an interest and they seem to be willing to consider God's word and so on. And we have this little phrase for them, don't we? We call them seekers. But the Bible tells us that we're wrong to use such an expression. There is no such thing as a seeker, not by nature anyway. Romans chapter 3, I'm just trying to find it. Romans chapter 3, never mind, you know the passage I'm speaking of. He's quoting from the Psalms, actually. Here we go, verse 11, sorry. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There is no such thing as a seeker. And yet, we cannot deny that the Lord is still bringing people into his kingdom. People are still being saved. So how does it happen if they're not seeking? And this is, although this may seem like it doesn't tie in with how I introduced our thoughts this morning about Christians questioning the reality of their salvation, I hope that as we consider how people are saved, that we will gain some assurance from that. People are coming to Christ. How does it happen? Well, we didn't read verse 35 in its fullness. I just briefly quoted that Jesus had said, "I am the bread of life." But actually, we then read this phrase, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now what Jesus is employing there is a typical feature of Hebrew poetry, which we see throughout the Psalms and elsewhere in the scripture. It's called parallelism, taking two related statements to make the same point, as it were. So here, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ involves never hungering again. And believing on the Lord Jesus Christ involves never thirsting again. In both situations, we have a permanent satisfaction, don't we, as a result. And yet we have two different verbs, coming and believing. And the idea, I believe, is that we put the two together and we say that because they have bring about the same effect, they can be considered in the same way. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is the same as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot come to him unless you believe in him, unless you believe in his claims as to who he is. You cannot truly come to him. But similarly, you cannot believe in all that the Lord Jesus Christ is without also coming to him. All that the Father gives to me, the Lord Jesus Christ says, shall come to me. The Father will give a certain number, has given a certain number to his Son, and they will all come to him. They will all believe in him. Mankind in general is headed down the broad way which leads to destruction, and that was the case for every one of us. And yet the Father determined to remove us, as it were, from that path and to give us to his Son. Why did he do that? Well, first of all, we have to say it's not because we would have done it ourselves anyway. We've already said in Romans 3, no one seeks God. Nobody understands. Nobody wants to know. And that includes all believers too, in their natural, original state. None of them sought the Lord. None of them wanted to be given to the Son. It was the act of the Father alone who gave them to the Son. Well, why did he do it? What's this got to do then with the introduction? Well, the reason the Father gave them to the Son was not based on how good they were. We were chosen, if we are God's people, we were chosen before the world was even created. It cannot have been because we were good. And although God is all-knowing, although he does see the end from the beginning, it wasn't because he saw our potential and thought, these ones will be good enough for my Son. It wasn't the basis of our being chosen at all. When the Lord chose the Israelites and covenanted with Abraham to have him as and his descendants as his chosen people, as his special people, he made it clear to them in Deuteronomy, didn't he, that it wasn't because they were great or powerful or holy, or that wasn't the reason they were chosen. They were the least of all people. He chose them purely as an exercise and a demonstration of grace, of his undeserved favour. There wasn't anything special about you that caused God the Father to choose you, to give you to his Son. And so it's when we have those moments of doubt, when we consider ourselves to be just too bad to be genuinely saved, to be truly saved, it's often the devil trying to convince us that we were chosen originally. If we ever were chosen, it's because we were good, and that's now that we're bad, we've blown it. We're no longer worthy. But we were never chosen on those grounds in the first place. If you have ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have ever believed in him, it's only because the Father gave you to him. We would consider it very rude if a son, an earthly son, was given a gift by their father and was to shun it or be ungrateful for it or to reject such a gift. It may not be a marvellous gift, but because it's a gift and because it's from your father, you receive it willingly and graciously and with thanks. It would be totally wrong for us to imagine that anybody who the Father had given to his Son, that the Son would ever reject them. Because you see, that's the other side of it, isn't it? Is that it's all well and good that we have been chosen in grace by God the Father and given to the Son. But what if the Son were not to want us? What if he were to say to his father that he didn't approve of the choice? Is that a risk? Of course not. Verse 37 continues, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." There is no set of circumstances that could possibly come about that would cause me to cast out, to turn away those who the Father have given to me, says Jesus. There just is no way it's going to happen. Why will he not drive us away then? Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing these sinful beings are being given to him into his care, why is it that he doesn't reject them? Well, the reason continues in verse 38. "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus keeps and welcomes those who are given to him by the Father, those who come to him, those who believe in him. He keeps them and he welcomes them because he's doing his Father's will. His Father has given them to him. It's therefore his Father's will that he should keep them, and so he does. Now, of course, we know that the Godhead is in complete agreement. The comments that I made earlier are just purely hypothetical, of course. We know that there was never, ever going to be a situation in which God the Son and God the Father disagreed. But, like I say, sinful, weak human beings give in to such thoughts from time to time, that maybe we have to stay good, we have to stay in Christ's good books for him to keep hold of us. But we know it's not the case. He came to do his Father's will, and he expands on his Father's will then, doesn't he? Verse 39, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Nothing, not a single one of them. We talked about in John 10, when I say we talked about, we read about Jesus saying that none could pluck the sheep from the hand of the shepherd. None could remove them from his hand. And he said, "My Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." We cannot be lost because somebody else comes in and steals us away. God the Father, God the Son, neither of them will let that happen. But we do, again, we do fear, what if by my own sinfulness, by my wretched wriggling, as it were, I break free from the Lord's grasp? Is such a thing possible? What if I should, by my constant foolishness and my lack of love and my proneness to wander, what if I should break free of Christ's grasp? Well, no, he will lose nothing, not a single one of those who the Father has given to the Son will be lost. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." Consist is made up of two words, sistere, which means to cause to stand, and con being a prefix meaning together, to cause to stand together. If you look at some modern translations, they will say that he holds all things together. And that is what consist means. The Lord Jesus Christ holds all things, the entire universe, together. He is the creator and the sustainer of everything, the universe. How is it even remotely possible that one wretched, wriggling little believer could break free of his grasp when he it is who holds the very world we live in together? Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "By whom also he," that's Jesus, "made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible for the ongoing existence of the universe. He is well able to keep hold of all those who the Father has given to him. In Romans 8, a passage with which I'm sure we're all very familiar, Paul lists all of the things that he can possibly imagine that might possibly give us some reason to fear that we would be separated from Christ, doesn't he? In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And he goes on, he continues, doesn't he, in verse 38. I'm persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's racking his brains for something. Is there anything at all that could pluck us from the keeping power, the keeping hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he goes through the list, and no, he's convinced not a single one of those things can do it. The Lord Jesus Christ will not lose any who the Father gives him. They are eternally secure in his care. The Jews grumble. They grumble because he says he is the bread who came down from heaven. And Jesus says to them, stop grumbling. Why are you trying to murmur about this? Why are you trying to work this out? Because they're saying, well, we know his father. It's Joseph, and we know where he's from. And this, no, we can't reconcile in our own minds how Jesus can claim to be God or one with God and do these things and to come from the Father, implying God. We know who his Father is. And Jesus says, don't, in verse 43, murmur not among yourselves. Don't make these judgments. You're not able to understand what's going on here. You do not have the intellectual capacity to be able to work out what's happening. You see, people have done this forever. I mean, they do it today. You speak to people and they think that if they read enough books or speak to enough people that they can come to an accurate judgment on Christianity, and they think they can decide, I'm going to become a Christian. I've read these books and I've seen these arguments, and yeah, I've decided I'm going to be a Christian. It doesn't work like that. We don't have the intellectual capacity to be able to make that decision. We don't understand God enough. His ways, as we read in Isaiah 55, are higher than our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We're incapable of comprehending God and his plan. Nathanael, do you remember Nathanael when he first hears of the Lord Jesus Christ? He thinks he's got enough evidence to make a judgment about him, doesn't he? Philip comes to him and he says, we found he of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And straight away Nathanael's like, I know my Old Testament. I know that Micah says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And you're telling me Jesus of Nazareth is the one who Moses and the prophets speak of. I know all I need to know. He's not him. But Philip, of course, says, well, come and see. Just come and see. And I think sometimes that's the best, well, it is the best we can ever do, isn't it, in our witness to others. We can try to convince them, we can try to persuade them, but nothing will do the job like them actually having an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What does Nathanael do after a conversation which is recorded in John? It's just a matter of phrases, isn't it? And we've no reason to believe it's much longer than that. Nathanael's view now is, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He's come to Jesus, he's met Jesus, and he's realised that what he thought he could work out about Jesus was utterly and completely wrong. And now he's happy to acknowledge him as the Son of God, as the King of Israel. And Jesus says, you know, don't try to work out who I am by going back through family trees and through the sort of evidence you've got in front of you. You can't do it. And the main reason you can't do it is in verse 44, because no man can come to me, and remember, come can be substituted almost with believe. No man can believe on me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You're not even, no matter what evidence you may have, brilliant evidence, you may think and be intellectually convinced about me, but you still cannot believe on me unless the Father draws you. There's no point trying to investigate and work out whether or not Jesus is real in some senses, because it's a work that is done by God the Father. And God the Father is drawing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that Jesus went out onto the Sea of Galilee many times with his disciples, some of whom were fishermen, and they're used to this idea of the net being thrown out and then drawn in, pulled in to the boat. It's almost then as if this is what the Father is doing. He is bringing in people, drawing them all in. Who does he draw? Who does the Father draw to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are those in churches throughout this country and throughout the world who will say that all men are drawn, and they will turn to the scripture, will they say, won't they, in John chapter 3, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me, and they will abuse that passage to say that all will ultimately come to Christ and be saved. But of course, what Jesus means, or what is meant, is that all types of men will be brought to the Lord. All types of men will be brought to the Lord. So remember, when John sees in heaven, in Revelation chapter 7, he beholds a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. All kinds of men will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, not all men. Again, Jesus says this in Luke 13. He says, "You shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, west, north and south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." Jesus is clearly saying that not all will sit down in the kingdom, but they will come from east, west, north and south. All kinds of men will be drawn. Jesus himself knows, even later on in this passage, he speaks about Judas, doesn't he? There are some, in verse 64, "There are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him unto him of my Father." Jesus is very clear about that. Not all men will be drawn to him. But the Father does draw some. And the amazing thing is, of course, that he draws them from where they are as sinful human beings. We've said already, they do not want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not choose him. They have no interest. They aren't even seeking him. And yet they are drawn anyway. And we say, well, that seems a bit strange. Is God bringing people to Jesus against their will? You see in the supermarket sometimes, don't you, the mother dragging her child around who's kicking and screaming. They want to go the other way. They want to see the toys or whatever. And we think, is that really what we're seeing when God is drawing people to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they don't want to come. We know that. None of them wants to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens? Well, Jesus goes on and explains again. How does the Father draw people? It says in verse 45, it's written, Jesus quotes probably from Isaiah and Jeremiah. He says, they shall all be taught of God. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. So Isaiah 54 verse 13 says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And Jeremiah 31 verses 33 to 34, speaking of the new covenant, The Lord says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. When the Father draws people to his Son, he teaches them, he educates them, he brings about a change in their attitude, so that having understood the teaching that they are given, they now come willingly. God works that way in our hearts, so that before I didn't want to come to the Lord before, but now I want to follow him. I want to come to him. I've been taught, I've been shown, I've been enlightened. It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it, who regenerates us and who will lead us into all truth. God the Holy Father is teaching us as he draws us. And so we come willingly. And Jesus then says, no one's seen the Father. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. So the Father's doing all of this for us and to us, to his people, to those whom he has chosen to give to us. And yet we have not really seen or known him ourselves. Philip recognizes this, doesn't he? In John chapter 13, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He realizes, well, the Father's done all of this. He's given us to the Son, and show us the Father. And Jesus' response is very telling, isn't it? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Several times in this passage, in John chapter 10, which we read, in John 13, he refers to the oneness that he has with his Father. Whenever the Father draws people, he is drawing them to his Son. The Father delights in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says so. It's those two moments when God the Father has communicated directly with mankind. We know that when we read of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and when we see of appearances of the Lord, we believe it is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, which is spoken of there. But there are two times when God the Father has directly communicated with mankind, and in both cases he is speaking of his delight in his Son, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the Mount of Transfiguration. God the Father cannot help, as it were, but to express aloud his pleasure in his Son. And so as he's drawing people to his Son, there is this sense of delight, because he delights in his Son, and he wants these people who he is drawing to also delight in his Son. But the wonderful thing is that the Son makes it his business to show the Father to those people who are given to him. He delights in his Father just as much as his Father delights in him. There is a mutual desire for glory and praise. And the wonderful thing is, of course, that as the Father draws people to the Son, and as the Son reveals the Father to those people, it's as though they are saying, well, we want to bring you into this relationship. That's why we've brought you here. That's why we've drawn you. That's why the Father has drawn you. That's why Christ will keep you. Because it's their united will and purpose to bring you into that relationship as well. To know the adoption of sons. The risen Lord Jesus Christ says to Mary Magdalene, doesn't he? Tell my disciples, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Those who are drawn by the Heavenly Father will come. It's irresistible grace we speak of, don't we? And how grateful we are for such a teaching and for such a reality, because as we've said, we would never come by ourselves. But God in his grace gives us to his Son and draws us to his Son, and his Son welcomes and accepts us. Never will he cast us out. Never will he lose us. Not one of his people shall be lost. And throughout this passage I have deliberately missed it out because I wanted to come back to it as this last point. We see it in verse 39, we see it in verse 40, we see it in verse 47 and 44 actually as well, don't we? They were kept, and they are kept for that day, the day when the Lord will raise them again to everlasting life. Verse 39, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then verse 40, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And verse 47, he that believeth on me or comes to me hath everlasting life. What a joy it is to know that not only are we kept by the Lord God who keeps creation together, but that we are kept for a purpose, to be with him forever. This can cause us to be fatalistic as we reach out to the world around us. It makes us wonder, well, nobody seeks Christ, seeks the Lord, nobody seeks God, nobody wants to come to him. What's the point in preaching the gospel? What's the point in confronting people with their sin and their need of a saviour? If we can't do anything about it, if they can't do anything about it, if we're completely dependent on God the Father. And yet, the glorious thing is that not only are God's people saved and secure, therefore, and have a hope of eternal life, but they also have the privilege of being his tools and his instruments in bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you are drawn, it is something that just happens in our soul, and yet often the methods that the Lord uses are the preaching, well, it is the preaching of his word, the Bible says so explicitly. The preaching of Christ crucified, though it's foolishness, it is the power of God. It demonstrates Christ's power, of course, but it's also that powerful a tool that God uses to draw people in. So we must still preach the gospel, we must still witness in the belief that it is God's will to use us to draw some of those people, we know not who, to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege it is to be involved in this work. We're involved in the relationship, we're brought into the relationship with that the Father and Son know, and we're also brought into the work that they do together. What a glorious privilege. And so we must pray for those who we have the opportunity to witness to, and we must witness. And could it be that the Lord is pleased even this morning to someone here to take these thoughts and considerations and to use them as part of his drawing to the Lord Jesus Christ? How it would rejoice our hearts if that were so. We thank our God for his word and for all that it teaches and for the comfort it gives to us and the challenge as well. We are now